This afternoon, we'd like to first consider the Catechism, Lord's Day 31. I ask you to turn there first. Lord's Day 31, you'll find it on page 35 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. By proclaiming and openly witnessing according to the command of Christ to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to the witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and that which is to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and open? By church discipline. By forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who, under the Christian name, maintain unchristian doctrines or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of heaven, and by again receiving such as members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. This afternoon we would like to consider Matthew 18 verses 1 to 20. Matthew 18. We actually won't be considering the whole chapter, just verses 15 to 20 for our text, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 18. Hear God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that concludes the reading of God's word. Our text again will be verses 15 to 20. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, church discipline, how does that sound to you? Horrible? Unpleasant? The kind of subject that you would rather not hear about today? And how do you view it? Is it a witch hunt? A meddling into someone's life? A way to get even with others? Well, to our ears, discipline might sound negative and offensive, but in reality, it is Christ's gift to the church. We're now looking at the keys of the kingdom. Our Lord in Matthew 16 used the word keys to describe entrance into the kingdom. Keys are meant to open and close doors. They keep your house locked. They open your car door. In a similar way, the keys of the kingdom either open the kingdom to those who believe in Christ, or they completely shut the kingdom to those who don't believe. As we read in our catechism, they are the preaching of the word and discipline. Both are used to admit some into the kingdom so that they can receive forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, or to exclude some from these gifts and actually condemn them to hell. And that truly is an awesome thing. We're looking at the second key this afternoon. Discipline is not a witch hunt or a meddling into someone's life. It's not a way to get even. The Lord has given it to us out of love. The Lord doesn't want His church to be affected by the world. He wants us to remain pure and holy. But He also doesn't wish His children to be lost, to wake up in hell one day and realize that they had been in serious faults. For the salvation and correction of those who do not repent of sin, the Lord uses discipline to bring correction. We naturally don't like that term. We don't like the concept. And the world itself frowns at the notion of discipline. Our society would rather be given the liberty to do what it wants. Who are we to tell them that they are in the wrong? And for that reason, the world holds the church in jest when we're faithful to maintain discipline. However, the Lord says that it is an expression of love. It's part of His way to prevent us from following our own way, but to live in accordance to His word. Because the point of church discipline is not to put people out of the church, but to restore them to a right relationship with Him. This afternoon, we would like to consider how to practice church discipline with two points. First of all, the place of church discipline, and secondly, the procedure of church discipline. And so first, the place of church discipline. When we hear that word discipline, right away we think of church discipline. Yet it's something that can't be thought of primarily as this, that only a few chosen officials, the elders, must exercise. The Bible speaks of a form of discipline that must function before church discipline takes place. And it begins with self-discipline. In our scripture reading, before Jesus speaks of how we are to deal with a sinning brother, he speaks of self-discipline in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And in that sense, congregation, we all need discipline. Man was made perfect in the beginning. Adam had dominion over the earth. He had dominion over the animals and dominion over himself. He had the ability to control himself. But with the fall, man lost that ability totally to have dominion over himself. He had no more self-discipline. He couldn't rule his own spirit, even though the Lord calls us to be under control. The Lord, however, was merciful. He did not leave us in this sad state. He has saved us through his Son, who died for our sins and pulled us out of this very sad condition. And the Father and the Son have also given the Holy Spirit to renew us. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Because self-control, dominion over self, is one of the fruits of the Spirit at work in us, it's our responsibility to make a point of exercising self-discipline. Purity and holiness are demands that God places on His people. We have been purified through Christ and His blood. And thus, purity is what distinguishes a believer in his speech, in his conduct, and his whole life. And thus, purity is what distinguishes God's church. And so before we even speak of church discipline, we have to start with self-discipline. Consider what God's word says about that. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls, Proverbs 25 says. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16. Because when a believer gives into his urges and desires, he is going to be swept by the pressures of the day. If he can't say no to temptations and sin, then you're going to bring disaster into your life. And so we need to control ourselves. We all need to be disciplined. And we need to live by God's commands and turn from the sin that is around us. The fact is, even as believers, those who are called to be holy, even we will fail at times to exercise self-control. We'll do the opposite of what God has commanded. And what are we to do then? Well, we, of course, have to repent and turn again to the Lord in humility and seek His forgiveness. And if we hurt others because of our lack of discipline, we have to seek them and pursue those relationships that may be broken by our sin. This is what we're to do when we fail. Yet the tragedy is brothers sometimes don't repent of their sins. There are those who do not exercise adequate self-discipline and they give themselves to evil. And it could be because they don't see that their actions are sinful, or it could be because they love their sin so much that they won't repent of it and break from it. And so church discipline has been put in place by the Lord for this reason. God is saying He is merciful through it. If an individual believer cannot live according to his commandments to show through his deeds that he loves the Lord and believes his word, then the Lord is merciful in providing this as correction. Discipline is not meant to scare people off. It's meant to restore, to bring restoration, just like a child who needs to be disciplined. Now, why is it that some people get critical of discipline? Why do they view some in the church as critical judges who tear people with their correction? Well, it could be that they have the idea that a church runs around checking out on everyone's sin, kind of like the FBI or the secret police spying on everyone. But that's not the idea. We're to have a tremendous zeal to see God's church being holy. God also has placed a very high price on the souls that he has purchased, those who he has redeemed. Therefore, they are valuable to him and can't just be given free rein to live and sin as they please. Rather than see discipline criticized and avoided, we need to see its proper place and purpose. For one, when we obey God's word in this matter, we glorify the Lord. He is praised and honored through it, even though it may not seem pleasant for the time. Obedience is not always pleasant, but obedience pleases God. God has called us to do this for His glory, for the glory of His name. Also, by practicing discipline, we maintain the purity of the church. We're maintaining her purity in worship as well as her life. As God's word says, a little leaven is said to affect the whole lump. We're not to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's like the old saying in the Farmer's Almanac, that one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. The Lord wants to preserve the purity that He has brought. God's word also says that the purpose of discipline is to reclaim offenders. Galatians 1, 6 verse 1 tells us, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's always meant to bring people back to the Lord. But it's also meant to deter others from sin. 1 Timothy 5 verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also fear. As well, we're called to do it because if we do not do it, it will result in the Lord having to do it. Revelation chapter 2 tells us how God directly dealt with the sin of some of the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira. All this shows that it has a place and has an importance. But again, let us remember that discipline begins first on a personal level. When that doesn't happen, then the Lord has other measures to deal with it, through the mutual discipline of others and the church. And if that fails, then the Lord may deal with it. And how do we know this? Other than the examples of Pergamum and Thyatira, we have the example of David. Remember how he wrote Psalm 32, that God had pressed his heavy hand upon him so that he couldn't sleep. He felt dried up. He had physical problems. And why did that happen? It was because David had committed adultery and murder and did not repent. He hadn't exercised that self-control, so God worked on him. Did others know God working? We're not told. But David did. And he knew that it was God at work. In due time, he turned from his sin, and the Lord brought the blessings of his word and all the privileges of the kingdom back to him. Now, that's not to say that every affliction comes by his hand as discipline. There are more reasons that God afflicts the righteous, as we know from Scripture. Think of Job, who faced many trials. That was for a different reason. But since our theme here is discipline, today we mention David as an example who needed to be reproved because of his sin. The Lord would have us exercise discipline over ourselves, and denial of our sinful wills. And he has placed church discipline in the community of the saints so that we are corrected. That is the place. Let's go on now to consider the procedure of church discipline. When we look at Matthew 18, we're speaking of discipline on two levels. Mutual discipline and then formal discipline. Both are covered in these verses. Verse 15 says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If it's a sin against you personally, you should seek reconciliation. You should seek restoring the relationship with that brother. And when repentance takes place, there is to be forgiveness. Peter's question of Christ was, how many times do I have to forgive the guy if he keeps doing the same thing over and over? Do we have to forgive him 7 times? And Christ said, no, 70 times 7. That's 490 times. And that means that you should be willing to go all the way with him an infinite number of times. Now, sometimes it's a sin from a brother that is known to you personally. That would be the general case. You notice, for example, that a brother has developed a romance with a girl from outside the church. You discover that a father wastes all his time playing computer games all day. You find out that a brother is hooked to internet porn. In all these cases, self-discipline has failed. The Lord has called us to be our brother's keeper. And the easy way out is to pretend that you're not aware of your brother's sin, or to convince yourself that you're not in a position to approach him on that sin. And it's easy to convince ourselves with all kinds of reasons why you should say nothing. But the Lord calls that disobedience. Leviticus chapter 19 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You can see there that God says that refusing to speak to your brother is actually hating him. Another excuse we might have is that we're scared. Because what if they get mad at us if we approach them? What if we talk to them about their sin? But when Jesus told us to go and tell our brother his fault, he concluded this passage with a promise. Where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. That means when visiting the brother in whom you've seen sin, even there, the Lord is Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. In the midst of the sinful, he comes with the promises of grace and restoration. He comes with his promises of grace when sin is confessed. But God's very practical in all this. Jesus says to speak to your brother privately. We're to come in love, making sure that we don't have 2x4s in our own eye. We're to come with prayer. We're to come privately because maybe there are other facts that we don't know, and we need to hear about them as well. We're to arrange to meet with the individual where no one else could hear it and you bring the issue before them out of concern. In a spirit of gentleness, meaning you're not putting yourself above the erring brother as if you are better, nor are you to try to get the pound of flesh from him. The Lord says to do this that you may gain your brother. That means encouraging him to submit to the Lord and to acknowledge his wrongdoing to the Lord. And once he's done that, that's to be the end of the matter. You have gained your brother, Jesus says. You don't talk about it anymore. You protect his good name and so keep his sin a secret. But what if he refuses to see the wrong? He might respond from Scripture, "Judge not, lest you be judged." How do you deal with that? Jesus says, out of love, you bring along witnesses. And where do you get those witnesses? Do you run an ad in the church bulletin asking for anybody to come? Obviously, that would be gossip if you were to do that. If you don't happen to know individuals that are aware of the sin, you may have to seek those who are reliable, would give good and accurate testimony. And so you're looking for good people to make good witnesses of this next step. And Jesus says this is to be done on the basis of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, in order that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. And they come to do two things. They witness how you explain to your brother that his deed was sinful before the Lord. And they also add to your word an effort to bring the erring brother back to submit to the Lord. And so that he may enjoy again the privileges of God's kingdom. If he repents, then you have saved your brother and won him. But again, he may not listen. So the next step is to reprove him before the church. And that doesn't mean standing in front of the congregation and announcing what the guy has done. The church is more than an assembled body. It involves church leadership. If discipline is an act of the church, it has to come from the leadership, because elders have been entrusted to use the keys of the kingdom. And you do this in an orderly way and speak about the problem to the elders. Now, perhaps the elders may interrupt before you get very far in your description about the problem, because the elders may know you have not dealt with this matter on a mutual level by the first and second steps listed here in Matthew 18. They might give you counsel in general as to how to deal with those steps. But they will need to deal with the matter when the situation calls for it. And then they will deal with the matter according to the appropriate steps. It's alarming, though, that sometimes, thankfully not always, but sometimes when the elders want to speak to someone about their conduct, he does not make himself available. It becomes a cat and mouse game. And that's a grievous thing. The elders are called to be shepherds and not sheepdogs. Or sometimes it can be that the correction is taken as, oh, the elders, they only have their opinion. Even when they admonish from the Word of God. But the elders don't just give opinions when they bring the Word. When they bring the Word of God, they bring the Word. And of course, that does not mean that a consistory can never be wrong, not at all. You can respectfully state your case and enter into dialogue and discussion. But never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has given the elders a weighty task to guide, to lead the congregation, to admonish the sinner, to expel from the congregation the unbelieving, the immoral, the unrepentant. That's to keep the leaven of sin from allowing to have its destructive force within the congregation. As verse 18 says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And so their work, therefore, is serious. Thus, if a man repents under this procedure, that's the end of the matter. The goal of telling it to the church, the goal of telling it to the church is restoration at this point. But if he doesn't listen with the appropriate steps, it is to be told to the congregation what the general nature of the sin is, and eventually who it is, with all the appropriate steps, as we said. Once those steps are carried out, there comes the point of removing the erring brother from the fellowship and putting them out of the church, as verse 17 says. And the church, being led by the elders, is to excommunicate the hardened sinner, to tell him that he has no part with the people of God, no part in the privileges of the kingdom. He is to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. He is to be handed over to Satan. And verse 19 adds the assurance to this. It says that when anything is asked in God's name, when it is done in keeping with His will, in this case, discipline done on earth, the prayer offered on earth is answered by the Father according to Christ's words. It's an action that is grounded and backed by heaven. And when all this is done, an erring brother may yet turn from his sin. Then again, he may be like a weed or a tare in the fellowship. He might just continue to live in sin because he never was a believer. Or God may be using this process to bring him back into fellowship. Whatever may happen, the Lord has His purpose through all this. We may not like this process because it seems harsh. It may seem hardly worth it to go through it, through all the trouble, when people can just switch churches very easily before the procedure can run its course. But God calls us to be faithful. God calls us to be obedient to His word so that He may be glorified. And so is church discipline cruel, congregation? Far from it. In this broken life, self-discipline may not always be as effective as it ought to be. There are those who may fall into sin, and that has consequences. God has given church discipline in love in order to deal with the erring brother in love. And we're to do our part to speak to those in love about their sins and failings we see in them. And we're to do that with gentleness and in love. When we're faithful to practice church discipline, we may not hear people say to us 10 years from now, "When you put me out of the church, you know, you were right. I was wrong. I was in sin. I was deceived. Please take me back." That is our prayer. Sometimes we may hear that. And thankfully, responses like that have taken place. Other times, we may hear nothing at all. But we know that even when we don't hear anything, God rewards those who are faithful to do what He has called us to do. Amen. Let us pray.